Good to see everyone. If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. The Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter. Today, Lord willing, we will cover verses 16 through 30. And this is an amazing passage. This is the culmination of God's plan from eternity past is going to be read before us, and hopefully it's going to be exposited before us tonight. This is the crossroads of human history, what we're reading right here today. And as I was going over this, I was thinking, we've been in John for some 18 months. About a year and a half we've been in John, laying the groundwork, working and working and working, getting to this point. But yet that pales in comparison to what God, to what the Lord, the groundwork the Lord had laid, that's been being laid from back in Genesis 1. Back before that, Jesus was actually the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this is the perfect plan of God, the only means of redemption, the only means of salvation. So let us all read together. Let's read the perfect word of God. John 19, I'll begin in verses 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it may be." This was to fulfill the scripture which reads, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so he put it on a So he put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is the perfect word of God, and that is the perfect plan of God. And again, when we read this, we all have pictures, whether it's through movies or you know, just illustrations that's been painted and drawn. But we all have a picture of a beaten, scourged, bloody Savior. And as Christians, our hope is in that Savior as the only means of our salvation. But it stands in contrast to the bells and whistles, the glitz and glamour that this world has to offer. You know, they kind of just keep presenting that before us, and they try to reel us in with this bait. And to me, there's no better of a prime example of the power and strength and the false security that lies in this world than the Titanic. If you don't know about the Titanic from history, you probably have seen the movie of the Titanic. The Titanic was this modern marvel of its day. And it set sail April 10th, 1912. It was a display, a floating display of luxury and wealth and pride and splendor. And they even boasted that God Himself could not sink this ship. So everything the world loves was exhibited on that ship, this unsinkable, floating vessel of worldliness. With such arrogance, the experts aboard the builders, the engineers behind the Titanic there, deemed that lifeboats were unnecessary clutter. A lifeboat would only hinder their experience. It would take up precious room aboard. It would skew or even hinder the view off the deck of the passengers. And why would you need a lifeboat when we have this unsinkable masterpiece? And I hope you see where I'm going. How many people today actually view Jesus as clutter? He just interrupts your Sundays. He maybe even hinders you from going about the sinful pleasures of this life. And the experts, quote-unquote experts, they all say, state, you don't need a lifeboat, much like the Titanic. You don't need religion. Religion is for the dim-witted and then the unlearned. But like the Titanic, this world is sinking. This world will soon burn up and dissolve, according to 2 Peter. And this unsinkable ship that even God Himself couldn't sink, this ship that deemed it unnecessary to have lifeboats, they were just clutter. 5 days after it set sail, 5 days, half of the people perished. This unsinkable ship sank. Three-quarters of the people perished. Three-quarters of the people perished, and they didn't see the need in a lifeboat. So what's the lesson to be learned from the Titanic? It is don't trust the experts. Don't trust this world. Don't trust the mirage of security. Trust the Word of God. Get in the lifeboat. Trust the lifeboat. Trust the only lifeboat that God will ever send. To ignore the lifeboat ignore the only means of salvation that God has given is basically to imply that what happens here in John 19 is unnecessary. And we know that not be the case. So let's jump into the passage that we've previously read. Let's start working through it bit by bit. So as we get to chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "So he, being Pilate, delivered him," Jesus. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And they take Jesus to crucify him. Now, it may read here as if the Romans are the ones who are taking Jesus and crucifying him, because that's exactly what's going on. But the Jews' hands in this whole thing are not clean. The Jews' hands are not clean during this exchange. Actually, Luke presents it in Luke 23, verse 25, that he, being Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will, that being the Jews. Which is exactly where Peter goes when he's in Acts 2, and he says, "This Jesus, you, Jews, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So it may read that it's the Romans who are taking Jesus, and they're crucifying him, and they are the lawless hands by which he's being crucified, but it's the Jews who are at the heart of this thing. It's the Jews, they're plotting, it's their hatred, their envy, in which they're having Jesus crucified. And notice it says they took Jesus. I think John is just so rich in irony here, because this word could also be received. You know, Pilate delivered Jesus over to them, and they received Jesus to go crucify him. John 1:11, just to take you back to the beginning of this gospel, it reads there that Jesus came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is the same word we see here. So note the irony that John is presenting us with. John 1, the Father gave the Son to Israel, and they don't receive him. John 19, Pilate gave the Son to the people, and they do receive Him, only to crucify Him. So, Jesus here in verse 17, He went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus went out. He went out. That verb there is active. It's not passive. Jesus is not being drug out against His will. That's the point I'm trying to build on here. Jesus is obedient to the Father's will. He's obedient to the cross. They may think, quote unquote, they're leading Jesus, but Jesus is the one in control. He goes out on His terms. This is His plan. And it says, He went out. That's, by the way, that's out of the city, which, again, the author of Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews 13. Stay with me. It reads this way. Hebrews 13, verse 11 reads, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So those bodies of the sacrifices are taken outside the camp. And this is how Hebrews brings Jesus, ties Jesus back into this. Hebrews 13, verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." So plainly the author of Hebrews saw Jesus going outside of the gate as a fulfillment or of a type of Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament practice. So Jesus here went out on His own terms, out of the city, bearing His own cross. He's going to carry His own cross until His beaten and tortured body was completely exhausted, and then we surmise that He collapses. The other Gospels are going to give an account of a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who will be commandeered by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus the remainder of the way to Golgotha. So we read in Luke 23, "As they led Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." So you see, Simon of Cyrene was coming in to the city, in from the country, into the city. Jesus is going out of the city, out to this place of skull called Golgotha, and Jesus, carrying His cross, kind of just gives out. He gives out with His beaten and tortured body. So they compel this man, Simon of Cyrene, who we have to imagine was a man of some size. You know, he probably wasn't a scrawny man. And they compel him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, this wasn't sympathy. You know, Roman soldiers wasn't known for their sympathy. This was simply, they didn't want Jesus to die before they had a chance to crucify Him. That's the thrust behind them compelling Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. And it says that they carry it to the place of the skull. Skull, in Greek, that word is cranion. Well, we get the word cranium. So you kind of see where that English word derives from. And that this name, the place of the skull, is probably named this on the account of its shape. It visually would have looked like a skull. It wouldn't have been that there was this whole bunch of unburied skulls lying around. That would have been contrary to Jewish law. And by the way, it doesn't read the place of skulls, plural. It actually reads to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So we have the Aramaic word here, Golgotha. We have Calvary is going to be the Latin word for this. So when you sing the songs about Calvary, that is going to be the Latin word for Golgotha, or the Latin word for a place of skull. Again, deemed that because of its shape and structure, not necessarily because there were a pile of bones laying there. So it says in verse 18, as we move along, "There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." They crucified Jesus. and with him two others. Matthew and Mark both state that these two men were robbers, guilty of the same crime as Barabbas, possibly affiliated with Barabbas. Barabbas may have been the leader, the chief insurrectionist. And here these two minions or maybe their right-hand men are being crucified alongside Jesus. And these men, these two robbers, are guilty. And they're guilty by their own admission. We can read this account in Luke as they're hanging on the cross. They begin to mock Jesus. If you're truly the Son of God, call on him. Get yourself down from here. Save yourself. Save us. To which one thief speaks to the other thief and says, look, we are punished justly. We're getting what we deserve. See, they were guilty by their own admission, completely unlike the man on the middle cross. And Jesus was between them. He was between them as a place of honor in the middle. Maybe that's kind of what's being built on. You know, in Matthew, we actually see seeds of this. James and John's mother go to Jesus, and she says this in Matthew 20, verse 21. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. So it was just the tendency of a king, the position of honor, the position of power, to sit in the middle with one on his right and one on his left. And that's exactly where they placed Jesus, in the middle. Whether it's mocking him or maybe it's just unwittingly, they place him in a position of honor. Maybe it's ridicule, but it was providence. This was no accident. It was no accident that he would be crucified among wicked men. This also fulfilled Scripture. Mark 15:28 actually points that out and actually quotes Isaiah where it says he was numbered with the transgressors. He would be counted with the wicked. So here Jesus is, completely innocent. Pilate knew it, but yet he's beaten, he's scourged, he's spit on, he's mocked, he's nailed to this middle wooden cross on Golgotha with these two thieves, these two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And then they take it a step further. We read in verse 19 that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. So we read Pilate also wrote an inscription. Likely this inscription was written at Pilate's dictation. Pilate didn't actually pen this. Pilate dictated it, and the soldiers wrote it. And the NET and the NIV both kind of capture that thought. The NET reads it, Pilate also had a notice written. The NIV reads, Pilate also had a notice prepared. So Pilate dictated what was to be written, and he prepared or wrote this notice or this inscription and nailed it to the cross, which would have been a placard or maybe a sign up above the criminal's head. And this placard, this inscription, would have given the name and the crime. It would have given the reason for the execution. We're told this in Matthew 27. We don't have to speculate on this. Matthew 27, verse 37 says, over his head they put the charge against him. They put the crime. They put the reason for the execution against him on the sign. So what were the two parts of this sign? The name and the crime. What was his name? Jesus of Nazareth. What was his crime? The King of the Jews. The King, definite article, not a king. The King of the Jews. Maybe this whole thing was just another, you know, trying to rub their nose in it. Maybe Pilate's trying to rub their nose in it as he says, Jesus of Nazareth, which had a reputation of being a very nothing of any prominence would come out of Nazareth. Nathanael actually says as much in John 1 when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So here Pilate is, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Maybe trying to show his dominance. This is what Rome does to the King of the Jews. Or maybe it's just a knock at the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who he knew had Jesus crucified out of envy. This is what they do to their king. And we're told in verse 20 that many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. Many of the Jews read it. Why? Just in case we've forgotten, this is Passover. There would have been hundreds of thousands, if not millions or more, of people who would have attended this feast here in Jerusalem, going in and out of the city. Not only was this Passover feast, this was Passover day. So many of the Jews read this inscription. For, why? Because it was near the city. It was outside the city, but yet it was near the city. It was on or near one of the main roads going in and out of Jerusalem. Mark tells us this. Mark 15:29. Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus. So these people are going to and from, passing by on this main road. They see Jesus on this hilltop, shaped like a skull, crucified between two robbers, and they hurling insults at him the whole time. And many of the Jews could read this because it was written in three languages. John's specific about that. He wrote it in three different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So all could read it. That's why Pilate did this. This is so the world could read it. That's what Pilate's intention were. All the people coming in and out of Jerusalem during this busy day, and this was going to be written in the three most prominent languages of the day. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And let's not run past that too fast. If you remember a few days earlier, during the triumphal entry, what were they shouting as Jesus entered Jerusalem? Luke 19:38 said they were saying, "Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." John 12:13, "The King of Israel." Hosanna, Hosanna. They were shouting praises to Jesus, identifying Him as the King of Israel. And during this whole exchange between Pilate and the chief priest, during this whole court, how does he consistently, what is the title that's always just attached to Jesus? King. John 18:39, Pilate says this, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" The soldiers, after they've beat Jesus and they've kind of mocked him, they're kneeling and mocking and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate is going to present Jesus one more time in John 19:14. And there he's actually going to say, "Behold your King. Shall I crucify your King?" So on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus is plainly identified as their King, the King of Israel. On the way out of Jerusalem, Jesus is again identified as the King of the Jews. John doesn't want us to miss this. Their King is in their midst. So verse 21 and 22, we can begin. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." So the chief priest, plural, of the Jews, plural. So the priests are going to represent the priesthood. The Jews being plural were probably referring to the nation. So the point is, the nation as a whole, both religious and common, both reject Jesus as their King. "Don't write that," But rather write, this man said, I'm king of the Jews. Don't write that. Don't give him that honor. And Pilate responds with, what I've written, I've written. Of all the areas, this is the first thing kind of struck me here. Out of all the areas where Pilate should have stood up to the Jews, it was this. It wasn't to free Jesus, who he knew had no guilt. He knew that they only wanted him crucified out of envy. He doesn't stand up for that. You see, Pilate's not a principled man. We have to understand it. Pilate views everything through the lens of pragmatism and politics. He wanted to free Jesus. We're told that in verse 12. He sought to release him. He found no guilt in him. But political pressure forced his hand until here. Now there's nothing to be gained. Nor is there anything to be lost by changing the inscription. So here's another not so gentle nudge, not so gentle dig at the Jews, intentionally irritating them or ignoring them. Verses 23 and 24. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. Let's just stop right there real quick. All right, we have to get this picture because the last time we read about Jesus and his garments, we read about Jesus having on that purple robe that we read up in chapter 19, verses 2. So Jesus would have been stripped of his clothes before he was beaten. And then after he was beaten, they put this purple robe on him and this crown of thorns that they pressed down on his head, and they're just poking fun at him. Just mockingly laughing, calling him the king, and spitting and striking and kneeling and saying, guess who it is who strikes you? Just playing dress up Jesus and just having a blast. So when they put this robe on Jesus, you have to understand this wasn't because they were being sympathetic. This wasn't for modesty reasons. This was simply to intensify the pain. You know how it is when you have an open wound or maybe a real bad sunburn. Anything that touches your skin is painful. So they strip Jesus down and beat him. Then they turn around and put this purple robe on him just to poke fun at him. Then we're even told in Mark 15, verse 20, after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. So you see what's going on. They strip him to beat him. They put on this robe, poke fun at him, strip this robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him, lead him out to the cross, and yet strip him again. And see, at the cross when he's going to be stripped, you have to realize now this is not going to be delicate. These Roman soldiers are not delicate men. So the clothing that had gotten probably stuck to some of the dried blood or open wounds would be more than likely just yanked off his back, only to agitate, maybe reopen those wounds, just to intensify and to add to the torment and pain. So Jesus said, they took his garments, they stripped them down, took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So simple math there tells us that there's four parts, four soldiers, one part for each soldier, right? So John alone is the one who states there's four soldiers at the cross. Four soldiers and five pieces of clothing. Likely the first four things they actually divvy out or cast lots to see who gets first dibs would be maybe his sandals, his belt, his outer robe, his turban, something along those lines. But after those four are chosen, they come to the tunic. And only John's gospel, again, is going to mention that this tunic is seamless. That's what it says there. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which reads, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So they come to this tunic, and this tunic is going to be seamless. We see that in verse 24. John alone mentions this. Now, some commentators want to state that only the high priest would wear a seamless tunic. And with Jesus, what we see here is Jesus acting as our high priest, which is 100% true. That may not be what John's driving at. Maybe the point of mentioning this is so that Scripture would be fulfilled, that they would cast lots for his clothing. That seems to be what it says. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. They didn't want to tear it, right? This was to fulfill Scripture. So maybe that's just the point behind the seamless tunic, is that they would cast lots for it, which is what Psalm 22 actually prophesies. But they didn't want to tear it, because tearing it would have rendered it useless. So they cast lots for this final seamless tunic. And John points out that this fulfills Scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18. But I want you to notice the shock we have here. Take notice of the value of Jesus compared to that of the tunic. What do they say of the tunic? Let us not tear it. It's quite all right to tear the skin off of his back, but let's not tear, let's not do any damage to his tunic, because it has value. Now that may shock you, just to see that extreme depravity of man. But look, this is a tendency we all have. We all have a tendency at times, I hope, to place higher value on material things, higher value on stuff, and place little value on Jesus. I hope that's not our pattern. I hope that's not our pattern. But in this fulfilling of Scripture, verse 24, I want you to notice, who is it who is fulfilling the Scripture? Well, Jesus naturally is, but who is the one who is helping bring along this fulfillment of Scripture? And the answer is at the end of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. This is to which Steve Lawson said this, quote, "Don't miss this. These prophecies are not being fulfilled by Jesus' disciples, who have the most to gain by their fulfillment. Instead, these prophecies are being fulfilled by the enemies of Jesus, who have the most to lose by their fulfillment." End quote. That's exactly right. That's shocking. That the very ones who are saying Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not the Christ, are doing the very things that prove that he is the Christ. It's not the Jesus' followers or those who or his friends, they're not the ones who are kind of manipulating the events and bringing these things to pass. It's the very enemies of Christ who are causing these things to be fulfilled, which again just simply proves that he is the Messiah. So verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Four soldiers, four women, there's three Marys and Mary's sister. Four women at the cross. Four soldiers, four women, John, Jesus. That's the character list that John presents us with. And notice it says here, Jesus' mother. The mother of Jesus. Mary is not even named. Does that pique your curiosity? That Mary's not even named. Matthew and Mark don't even mention that she was there. So what's the point? Well, the point is, Mary's not the focus. That's the point. When it comes to salvation and the only way to God, Mary does not play a role. What Jesus accomplishes on the cross alone is the fulfillment of Scripture. Everything else fades into the background. Jesus alone paid for our sins. Jesus alone is the mediator. That's why you don't see a great emphasis placed on Mary. So Jesus at the cross, three Marys, Mary's sister, four soldiers, John. Jesus says this in verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home." Behold your son. He looks to Mary, his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Not referring to himself, rather referring to John. Because he's going to turn right around and tell John to behold your mother. Jesus' mother cared for him from his very first breath. And here Jesus is, with his dying breath, taking care of his mother, obedient to the law, even as he hung on the cross. Obedient how? Maybe Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother. Here Jesus is clearly honoring his mother as he's making provisions for her with very few breaths he's fighting for. So his mother's standing there at the foot of the cross. Her heart had to be hurting as she looked at her son being beaten beyond recognition. That's Isaiah. The guards are squabbling behind him over his clothes. Those passing by are hurling insults at him. The criminals on each side are provoking him. The priests are smiling, and her son is fighting for breath. And the little breath he can muster up, he makes provisions for his mother. What a painful scene. Way back, beginning of the Gospels. The Gospel according to Luke, we have Mary taking her son Jesus to the temple, and there's a man there by the name of Simeon who speaks to Mary, and Simeon tells Mary this, Luke 2, verse 35, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." So how did Mary feel at the foot of the cross watching her son being mocked, hated, beaten, scourged, picked on, spit on, laughed at? She felt as if a sword was piercing through her. This is what Simeon was referring to in Luke 2. But Jesus, again, honors his mother and makes provisions for his mother. And we have to ask this question. This is a question we got to ask. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Why not entrust his mother to their care? We don't know for certain, but we could speculate maybe. Well, we know for certain that Jesus' brothers at this time didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. They even tried to provoke him and mock him at times. You know, the Passover prior to the one we're reading about here, They were actually telling Jesus, just bring yourself down to Jerusalem and present yourself to all. You know, just let everybody know that you're claiming to be the Messiah. And maybe Jesus didn't want his mother, a believer, under the care of unbelievers. Constantly badgering her, causing her to doubt. Because persecution's going to come upon the Christians here. So maybe the unbelievers would then just kind of prompt Mary, denounce him, so that the persecution will stop. So Jesus doesn't want his mother under the care of unbelievers. Maybe that's it. Maybe not. We can only speculate. But we're told in verse 28 that after this, after the instruction to John concerning his mother, or probably better understood to mean after all the events that led up to this moment, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Look, John doesn't say much detailing these sufferings on the cross. As the lone eyewitness, John has the least to say. Maybe crucifixion was so common in their day, there was no need to really elaborate on it. And besides, we couldn't comprehend it if he had have elaborated on it. The level of punishment that Jesus endured, the torture, is incomprehensible, especially to our modern understanding. Americans consider it inhumane not to provide air conditioning to prisoners. That's inhumane. Look, we can't fathom what he went through. We can't fathom what Jesus went through. And the countless thousands that suffered the same fate as death on the cross, they can't grasp what Jesus went through. Steve Lawson says again, quote, "The only ones who can truly relate are those who died in unbelief. Those souls suffering in hell at this very moment, they taste the wrath of God that Jesus endured at the cross." End quote. That's exactly right. Those who are in hell suffering the wrath of God at this present time, they're the only ones who have a taste of what Jesus endured at the cross. And John isn't telling a sob story trying to emotionally manipulate us. John's concerned with facts. And the facts are that Jesus came from above. He came to do the Father's will. He died. And the Scripture said these things would happen. John, more than any other gospel, makes a statement similar to this to fulfill Scripture, end quote. Quote, to fulfill Scripture, end quote. Two times in today's lessons it's been used. Verse 24, we read there, this was to fulfill Scripture. Verse 28, it says it again, to fulfill the Scripture. We read it again in verses 36 and 37. This was John's focus, that Jesus is the very one prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what John's doing. John's driving home the fact that Jesus is God, and this has been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. So after all this, after everything that had led up to this moment, after this, Jesus knew that all was now finished. He knew that all things, in order to fulfill Scripture, had been finished, and he says, "I thirst." And so what do? They go to this jar full of sour wine. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, hold it up to his mouth. Jesus is thirst, and they respond by giving him sour wine to drink, which also fulfilled Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21 says this, "And for my soul they gave me sour wine to drink." That's exactly what they do here. So Jesus, after fulfilling all this, he says in verse 30, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those are both active verbs. Again, this is just showing us that Jesus is in charge of this, which it builds right off of John 10. When John 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus is the one running the show. He's doing this on his terms. Okay? And it says, "It is finished." That's what Jesus has said. It's finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Well, the question is prompted, what is the "it" that he's referring to? What's finished? Redemption. The sin of Adam. All the sin of all those given to him by the Father has been paid. Every Old Testament prophecy pointing forth to salvation is now fulfilled. The barrier between God and man has been lifted. There's nothing to be added to the work of salvation. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished at the cross. This tetelestai is indicative, meaning stating a fact. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he cries this out and is stating a fact that it is finished. And it's in the perfect tense. And that perfect tense means this. It's used to describe a completed action which results are still in effect all the way up to the present. So it's not like you've cut your grass, and a week later you have to cut your grass again, like most of our projects are never actually finished. Jesus says this, basically, it's finished, and it will continue to be finished. It's finished, tetelestai, at the cross. None of the Pentecostal heresy should be entertained, which teaches that Jesus is suffering in hell for 3 days for our sins. That's heresy. That's why we sing at the cross. When Jesus, looking to the thief on the cross, he says in Luke 23, verse 43, today, the thief tells Jesus, basically, don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds by saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, if Jesus suffered 3 days in hell, then this is a bait and switch. He told the man that this day you will be with me in paradise, and yet this day he was in hell. You see the heretical, you see the heresy in that? So it is finished at the cross, tetelestai. By faith and faith alone, a path has been provided for men to be in the presence of God in paradise. Tetelestai. It is finished and will continue to be finished. So just a few closing thoughts. Everything from Genesis has been working up to this moment. And there's so many dark and ugly things that have caused this. My sin, your sin. And there's so many vile and despicable acts of men that carry this out. The unjust arrest, the bribing one of his friends, this kangaroo mock trial they had. But as John presents the Messiah, he presents him as the prophesied Savior. And this prophesied Savior dies. We read it. So the question is, where is your heart when you read this? Are you like one of the religious ones? The religious of Jesus' day, who likely knew they were a sinner. They know there's a God, but they don't like what God has to say. They don't like what they have a better way. They got different ideas. They have a better God, quote unquote. Or maybe you're like Pilate. Pilate is a man who's pragmatic. He's about self-promotion and survival. And everything, but if we read this, everything that Pilate was saying, everything is telling him to trust Jesus. But yet he loves his position. He loves his possessions too much. Can that be us? That everything about us is telling us that we need to trust him. We need to follow him. But yet our possessions, our positions just will not let us let go of the world. Maybe the soldiers. You know, if you look at the soldiers, what are they doing? As Jesus is hanging on the cross, they're casually casting dice behind the Savior's back or in front of him as he suffers. They're casting dice for his clothes. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, you know, as in the days of Noah, the people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They're just going on about their daily lives as if nothing's any different. Those Roman soldiers likely had crucified countless men. So what made Jesus different? So they're dividing his garments before him. They're unconcerned. They're unaware that the only Savior that will ever be given is right behind them. The only, bringing it back home to the Titanic, the only lifeboat that will ever be given. Instead, they're going to trust in this sinkable security of this world. Look, I beg you to get in the lifeboat. I beg you to trust this man on the middle cross. He's all we have. All of Scripture points to this day. This is the crossroads. If what Jesus did didn't pay for your sins, you will. So I pray that you trust in Him. I pray that everything we read here was just powerful. It was true. And I pray that the explanation of it was helpful. And if your sin troubles you, and you're just trying to sleep it off, I pray you can't sleep. I pray it bothers you and... You run to the Scriptures and you read them and you search them and you find someone who can lead you to Christ and you put everything you have in Him and don't suffer the same fate as these religious leaders, Pilate nor the Romans. That you're more like John and these women, these faithful women who are at the cross willing to risk all for Him. If you would please stand.